Father in heaven, we praise you that you are slow to anger and quick to have mercy. We praise you that you blot out our sins, and when you blot them out, so you wash us clean. We praise you that you are the God who forgives, and that you are the God of love, and that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. And we thank you that those who trust in Jesus receive eternal life, friendship with you, our Creator. And Lord, we praise you that here in the middle of a huge and busy and bustling city, we can draw near to you, and as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we pray this evening that you would fill our minds and hearts with your love and your kindness and your grace and your generosity, the God who blots out our transgressions. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah 43 and verse 22. And we're going to read right through over the page to 44 and 23. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honoured me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns on the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
William, thank you very much indeed. And evening, everybody. Great to see so many people here this summer for SummerLink. I hope you've been having a great summer, whether you've been here or you've been away. As William said, we're thinking in these few weeks about the character of God. We read his word, we pray to him, we worship him, we try to tell other people about him, but what is he really like? And tonight's answer from this passage is glorious, I reckon. It comes at the start and at the end of our passage. So if you see it first in chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then again, the other bookend, if you like, of the passage in chapter 44 and verse 22, God says again, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So what we're learning is that God is the sin-blotting out God. And in this first part of our time together, I'm going to speak for a bit, then we're going to do some chat around our tables. I'll do a bit more speaking, and then you'll do a bit more chat around tables. And in this first little bit, I want us to think first about the problem and then about God's promise. And the problem is that word transgression. Not a word, I guess, that we use all that much, but it comes up a lot in the Bible. And when you look at all of the different ways that it's used in the Bible, you see that a transgression is an act of rebellion. Sometimes it's against another human being, but more often it's against God. And that's how it's used here in Isaiah. And the key thing to note is that we're not talking about an accidental act of rebellion. I just discovered on the internet, I don't know if this is true, apparently every time we sing happy birthday to you out loud in public, we're breaking the law. So that's an accidental thing. I guess many of us didn't know that before, according to copyright law. I don't know. You can go and check it out for yourself later, whether or not that's right. But if that is the case, I guess many of us have broken the law many times without knowing that we've done it. But this, a transgression, is not like that. This is a very deliberate and intentional decision that we've made to rebel. And it's not impersonal either. So you might, I don't know, if your HR department, if you're working at the moment, if your HR department made a rule and you'd never met the people in HR and you broke the rule, you would kind of be an impersonal thing. But this is a relational thing. So we're talking, when we're talking about transgressions in the Bible, we're talking about a deliberate act of rebellion against the God who made us and who loves us and who owns us. A deliberate act of rebellion against the God who made us and loves us and owns us. And we're going to think about our own transgressions together in a second, obviously, but we're going to think first about Israel's, because these words were originally written to God's people in exile. And you may know that God had saved his people once back in Exodus. They'd been slaves under Pharaoh, but he'd rescued them and made them his people and given them his law and given them a land to live in and taught them how to live as his child, his treasured possession, and everything was okay. But then they'd ignored him and turned their backs on him. They'd served other gods. They'd broken his laws. They'd ignored his warnings. And so after a while, in judgment, he raised up the mighty Babylonians and he allowed them to defeat his people and carry them off into exile as slaves again in Babylon. And that's the time that Isaiah is speaking into, and he's reminding God's people why they're in exile. He's reminding them of their transgressions against him. And there's one particular kind of transgression he wants to press upon them in particular. And it's the transgression of empty religion. That's what God talks about from verse 22, where William started reading. Let's just glance at them again. You see, God says, "Yet you didn't call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You haven't brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I haven't burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense, yet you have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities." It's a bit complicated, but here's what's happening, I think. You would imagine that Israel's response to the exile would have been to cry out to God in repentance and say, "God, we're so sorry. You've been nothing but good to us. And yet here we are. We've ignored you and rebelled against you. Please have mercy on us." But they didn't do that. You see the start of verse 22. They didn't cry out to the Lord. They refused to pray. And instead, and this is incredible, instead they have a go at God. Do you see that in the second half of verse 22? It looks as though they've been saying, "God, we're a little bit weary of you. Frankly, God, we've had enough. We've been performing all of these sacrifices year after year. Why can't you just save us?" And so here comes a reality check from God. And the accusation in verses 23 and 24 is pretty strong. The first half of each verse talks about something that the people haven't done. You see that he says, "You haven't brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. You haven't bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." And it's interesting because everything suggests that the Israelites were pretty good at performing all of the right sacrifices on all of the right days. One writer says that the altar was literally drenched with the fat of their offerings. But despite all of that, the thing that was missing was their heart. To illustrate the difference, imagine two scenes. In the first, a husband comes home from work and he's carrying a big bunch of flowers. And as his wife opens the door, he says, "Darling, I know that I take you for granted, but I'm just so grateful for everything that you do for me. I love you, and these flowers are just the smallest token of my thanks." There's at least one married couple just at the front here. I won't tell you which one, thinking that never happens in our house. But there you go. Note to self. It might be time to do that, will she? We'll see. In the second scene, so we're into a different scene now. The second scene, this time the husband arrives home with flowers. But this time, as his wife opens the door, he just brushes straight past her. He doesn't say a word, not even a peck on the cheek. The flowers just go down on the table, and he walks straight into his office. You see, in both cases, flowers have been given. But the difference between those two situations is profound and relatively catastrophic. I see Graham and Becky here. They're getting married on Saturday, Graham. Not the way to play. That is my advice to you from years of experience. But you'll see the difference. In one situation, there's a relationship, and in the other, it's just a sham. Well, here, the sacrifices of the people, if you want to put it like this, have touched the altar, but they haven't even come close to touching the heart of God. You see all of the me's in what God was saying? You haven't honored me or satisfied me, says God. You've got a religion, but it's a sham. In fact, end of verse 24, all you've done is burden me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. It's a pretty desperate state of affairs. I don't know. Is that the sort of thing you would expect God to say to his people? It surprised me a bit. He says, Israel, I'm tired of you. I've had enough. Your sins bore me. They weigh me down. Closest parallel today comes when God looks at churches and chapels up and down the country that are full of people who come along to church every week and they recite all of the prayers from memory. But week after week, the words pass from their brains to their lips, but do not pass through the heart. You know, it's possible to give money to God in that way. It's possible to receive the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper like that, to listen to Bible teaching. It's possible to run a church like that. In that sense, the Israelites had the externals of religion in place, but in verse 22 says God, they don't call upon me from the heart. And so God says, well, look, don't think that you've honored me or satisfied me. All you've done is weary me and burden me. And bottom line, you don't call out to me. You just don't see that you need to be forgiven. Well, that's the closest parallel in our day, but I guess any Christian here will listen to the diagnosis and be able to relate to it. We'll see the seeds of that same empty religion, maybe more than seeds in our own hearts. You'll know there are times when we read the Bible, we pray, we come to church, we lead our small group, we preach, and we know that to a greater or lesser extent our heart isn't in it. We're just going through the motions of the faith. But we're not really doing it for God. More generally, we could think about all of our transgressions. Those times in our life, maybe whole periods of time for some of us, times maybe even in the last week or the last day for some, when we have deliberately said or done something, even though we know that God forbids it. Or we've deliberately refused to do something, even though we know that God commands it. It could be with alcohol or sex. It could be some other sin that we refuse to put to death. If we're trusting in Jesus, I don't want to say that we're in the same boat as Israel, because we're not under God's judgment like they are at this moment in their history. But insofar as our life were marked by deliberate acts of rebellion against the God who made us and loves us and owns us, well, the alarm bells ought to be ringing. And God would want to say, well, you know, your Christian life doesn't impress me all that much. In fact, it bores me, it wearies me, it burdens me. It's not a great set of exam results for Israel at this stage in their history. God's put their religious life to the test. There's no A stars, there's no A's, there's no B's, there's no C's. This is just a straight fail with no hope of a remark. It's a situation of complete despair. Of course, it's the situation that every single one of us would be in if Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross, if we weren't trusting in him. This is where we would be left to ourselves. And that makes this promise of verse 25 just remarkable. It's breathtaking. As God says to the Israel who have freely chosen to reject him, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. and I will not remember your sins. Clearly, God's under no obligation to this people. They deserve nothing but his wrath, but entirely of his grace, he promises to help them anyway. I just stop on the images of verse 25, because they do a lot of the work to help us understand just how brilliant this is. God says he will blot out their transgressions. You ever remember writing a secret note or something relatively confidential on a bit of paper, before the days of shredders maybe, and you'd finished with it and you wanted to make sure that it didn't fall into the wrong hands, so you got out a big marker pen or something, as though you were trying to redact it if you were an MP with your expenses, and you just scrubbed it all out so that it could never be seen again. Well, so God says he will blot out the transgressions of his people, hide it completely from view. The word can also be used in the sense of wiping something clean. So this time, imagine a whiteboard, and on it listed all of the sins of all of God's people. And with a simple wipe from God, it's completely clean. Some of the same language is used at the other end of the passage. In verse 22 of chapter 44, God says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. And the point about the cloud or the mist is that they disappear so quickly. You wake up in the morning, there's a little mist playing on the fields, but as soon as the sun gets onto it, it is forever gone. And God says to Israel, your sin was great enough that I had to send you into exile, but I'm going to blot out your transgressions so completely that they will be forever gone. You may have to live with the human consequences of some of them, but in God's heavenly court, it will be forever clean. He doesn't tell us here how he's going to do it. We have to read on to Isaiah 53 to get that answer. But just for tonight, when you stop and ask, what is God like? This is the answer you get from God himself. Don't make the mistake of thinking that I'm like an angry headmaster or a policeman. Don't make the mistake of thinking of me as someone who's irrelevant to your life. Think of me as the only God who can meet your deepest need, because I am he who blots out your deliberate acts of rebellion against the God who made you and loves you and owns you. I am, says God, the sin-blotting out God. So I don't know how your conscience is, but here's a practical example. A practical exercise. People often find that even after they've sought God's forgiveness for a particular sin, that the memory of it lives with them for an extended period of time. Our former sins can haunt us for many years into the future, and the evil one can use them against us all of the time. Can I say, if a memory of a particular sin lingers around in your mind, if you've ever thought, I just don't think that God could forgive me for that. Well, imagine it there on that whiteboard written out in big letters. And then as Jesus dies on the cross, if you would ask him, he's willing to come along and wipe it completely clean and forever. If you've trusted in Jesus, he's done that for you already. God says, I will not remember your sins. I'm the sin blotting out God. We're going to think a bit more about this in a second, but I want us to have some time around our tables. So a few minutes to work through the questions on the sheet. I'm hoping you'll be able to do it in 10 minutes or so, and then I'll get back up and we'll push on a little bit more together. Everybody know what you're doing? Those questions in the box? Great. I'm sure there's loads more that you could say around those, and sorry to push you on. We could come back together there, maybe. You can carry on chatting about that stuff a bit later if it would help you around your tables. Could you flip over the page on the handout there? We're going to crack on, if we may. We're going to try and stop on the application in a minute, but just before then, Isaiah's got one more truth for us. He wants to remind us that God is not just a sin blotting out God, if I can put it like that, but the only. And that's the point of verses 6 to 20 in chapter 44. That it's basically a big game of spot the difference in a compare and contrast between the person who puts their trust in God and the person who puts their trust in idols or follows anything that isn't God. Now, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he forbade them from making or bowing down to or serving any other god or idol. He alone deserved their love, and because he's a jealous God, he wanted it all for himself. And so idolatry was one of the worst of sins, because it was saying no thank you to God and seeking to give his glory to something else. But even though God had forbidden it, idolatry always held a sort of fatal attraction for Israel. We can sort of see why. I think the Babylonians didn't worship Yahweh. They worshipped gods like Marduk. And it was working pretty well for them, to be honest. Their army was all conquering. Their empire was growing. Their nation was enjoying untold economic prosperity. And if you chatted to them, they were pretty quick to give the thanks to gods like Marduk for their prosperity and for all of their success in life. In the meantime, things weren't so good for Israel. They'd been carted off to exile. Their God was a laughing stock. So as much as some may have wanted to trust in God, we can sort of see why they would want to look over the fence and think, well, maybe our God's had his day. How can we carry on claiming that our God has all of the power when we're in this mess? We're surrounded by all of these people that live for other things. Maybe we should trust in the gods of the rich and the powerful instead. Maybe we should live like all of the people around us rather than remaining true to our God. Time then for some clear thinking. It's designed to try and help Israel see the wisdom of faith and the folly of idolatry. The wisdom first, from verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Do you see the exclusivity of God's words? He doesn't just say, I am the greatest of all of the gods, or my light shines just a bit brighter than all the other gods' lights. He says rather, there is no other God. I am the only. I am the first, I am the last, and that means I'm all the points in between as well. Besides me, there is no God. And I love the way that God calls out into the universe with a challenge. If there's any other God anywhere in the universe, let him speak now. Let's hear what he has to say for himself. But only silence. God, by contrast, I announce history before it happens. No other God's done that. I'm the only rock, says God. No other so-called God is dependable and permanent like I am. And Christian, that's why it makes sense to trust in our God, the rock. Israel, even in the midst of the exile, even as a minority, even when it looks like he's powerless, whatever our crisis, however remote God seems, however long we've prayed about something and can't see a solution to it, our God is the only rock. He's blotted out our transgressions if we trust in Jesus. He will fulfill all of his promises. We can trust him. Makes sense to do that. And the flip side of that coin is obvious. It's madness to put your trust in anyone else. And that's the point of verses 9 to 20. They're rightly famous verses, and we'd have been within our rights to laugh out loud as William read them. They show us just how stupid it is to follow any other god or to live for anyone or anything other than him. I don't think they're words that need much explanation. In fact, I think anything the preacher says is more likely to detract from their impact than to add to the hearer's understanding. So I thought I'd read them again, not from the ESV this time, but from a much freer modern translation. All those who make no god idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. Their little puppet gods see nothing and know nothing. They're total embarrassments. Who would bother making gods that can't do anything, that can't god? Watch all of the no-god worshippers hide their face in shame. Watch the no-god makers slink off humiliated when their idols fail them. Get them out here in the open. Make them face God reality. The blacksmith makes his no-god, works it over in his forge, hammering it on his anvil. Such hard work. He works away, fatigued with hunger and thirst. The woodworker draws up plans for his no god, traces it on a block of wood. He shapes it with chisels and planes into human shape, a beautiful woman, a handsome man, ready to be placed in a chapel. He cuts down a cedar or maybe picks out a pine or oak. He lets it grow strong in the forest, nourished by the rain. Then it can serve a double purpose. Part he uses for firewood, for keeping warm and baking bread. And from the other part, he makes a god that he worships. Carves it into a god shape and prays before it. With half, he makes a fire to warm himself and barbecue his supper. He eats his fill and sits back satisfied with his stomach full and his feet warmed by the fire. Ah, this is the life. And he still has half left for a god. Made to his own personal design, a handy, convenient no-god to worship whenever he's so inclined. Whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it. Save me, you're my God. Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them to say, half of this tree I used for firewood, I baked bread, roasted meat, and enjoyed a good meal, and now I've used the rest to make an abominable no god. Here I am praying to a stick of wood. This lover of emptiness, of nothing, is so out of touch with reality, so far gone that he can't even look at what he's doing, can't even look at his no god stick of wood in his hand and say this is crazy. Of course, Isaiah's not saying that the idolatry of the Babylonians looked or felt stupid at the time, any more than it looks stupid when we look at our friends and see the things that they're living for and apparently going so well. But Isaiah is wanting the exiles to see it for what it is. Futile, naive, and blind. And so Israel, he's saying the choice is yours. Is that who you want to be? Do you want to be led astray by your deluded hearts? Or do you want to live on the side of truth and reality? Cling to the promises of the only God who is there. God is the sin-blotting out God. God is the only sin-blotting out God. Three quick applications for us to discuss around our tables. They're verses 21 to 23. We could call them three antidotes to idolatry. I'm going to give you their headlines, and then we can chat about them around our table. We can discuss what would it look like in practice for us to respond to God in this way. First, remember your relationship. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. There'll be times in the life of every Christian when they know that their faith is weak, when they are beginning to forget God, but he never forgets them. And so God says, remember these things. Remember how stupid it is to build your life around the gods of money and pleasure and family and sex and Allah and any other god or any other belief other than the only sin blotting out God. Remember that he alone is a rock. Remember your relationship with him. Remember that he made you. Remember that he promises never to forsake you or forget you. Remember that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate you from his love. Remember that no one can snatch you out of his hand. Remember that when he begins a good work in you, he promises to bring it to completion. Remember. How will you be doing that? How will we be doing that in the next weeks? Second, return to your Redeemer. Verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's the great truth we've been thinking about. And standing this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we understand it far more clearly than even Isaiah did. Christian, you trust in Jesus. God has blotted out your sins. He's wiped them clean. They've vanished like the morning mist. How could we drift from a Lord who has redeemed us, rescued us? How could we be tempted to put our trust anywhere other than in the Christ who died for us? If you're doing that at the moment, return to him. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You may need to return to him tonight. Is there a transgression that you need to leave behind? How will you do that? Who will you talk to? Maybe you've never come to him. Tonight would be a great night to do it. Finally, rejoice in your rescue. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. The point is, the promises of God will be fulfilled. The purposes of God will stand. So rejoice. Sing about it. Tell the world about it. God is the only sin blotting out God. But he will blot out the transgressions of anyone and everyone who would come to him and ask him. How can we help each other to rejoice in our sin blotting out God day by day? These are the things to be thinking about around your tables this time. And then William will come and interrupt around 8 o'clock or a little after.
Well, may I interrupt then, draw us together. I hope you've had as good a time on your table as we have on ours. And now we have the opportunity to pray together. And it strikes me that it may well be that you're not familiar or used to praying out loud. And please be totally relaxed about that. Somebody on your table may like to lead in prayer. You may pray quietly, just in the quietness of your own heart. And if you're not used to praying out loud with other people, be relaxed and just join in your head with what they're saying and say your own praise quietly as we're around the table. I'll give us 5 minutes or so for that. If you finish early, then just break and chat. And we're very relaxed, at least I am. And then I'll come and wind things up in 5 minutes or so. Well, I think we'll draw back together. Thank you very much for coming. It's been lovely to see everybody and see there's still people here at St. Helens. It's always a great encouragement when you come back from holiday. I'm not the only one left. So that's great. Let me just say, if you are here for the first time, you know, small groups start up around about in September time, and we will be running small groups for people exploring the Christian faith, something called Christianity Explored. And then we have something called Read, Mark, Learn, which is getting into studying initially Mark's gospel. And there are also international groups for people who would prefer to be in a group with other people from overseas. So that all is coming up. And the thing to, if you're sort of itching to think, oh, how can I get involved and kind of join in and that sort of thing, well, come on Sundays, keep coming on Wednesday nights, and these things will open up in due course. And the best person to talk to is someone on your table to say, you know, how should I be getting involved in those kind of things? Just help me, and that sort of thing. There are also various kind of welcome do's. So there's a supper this Friday night, and Jen over here is hosting it in Bethnal Green. Jen, could you just stand up so we know who you are? That's great. So, and is there a way of letting you know that we're coming to supper, or do we just turn up? Come and see Jen, because obviously we'll need to know where to go as well. Bethnal Green's quite a big place. So that's great. So, and if you're not sure about that, then just turn to the person next to you and say, go and introduce me to Jen. Actually, she's very nice, so it's all very straightforward. And then on Sunday, we meet at 10:30 in the morning, if I remember rightly, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and again at 6. So we look forward to seeing you at one of those. So now there's one other thing, and that is on your tables there's a sign-up sheet for London Open House, and this is a great way of serving other people. For one weekend in September, all the buildings around here open, and people flock into the Square Mile. It's quite extraordinary how many people want to go and look at the Gherkin from the inside and that sort of stuff, and many of them want to come and see St. Helens. And we use it as a great opportunity to talk to them, not about the architecture and kind of all these funny people who've been buried in the walls and stuff, but about the Lord Jesus and what it means to follow him. And if you would like to be involved in helping in that, you don't have to be an expert. You do just have to be able to look friendly and not even that friendly. And Elspeth here is one of the kind of open house gurus. So again, she's right here in front of me. And if you're interested in open house, sign up, come and talk to Elspeth. She'll tell you all about it. I think that's it. We need to clear our tables. So if you would please clear everything off the table, paper, jugs, etc. Stack the Bibles up here, down to my right, and then give the tables a wipe. There's cloth and spray on up there. Is it over there, I think? Anyway, it'll be around somewhere. And if we could give the tables a good wipe. Thank you very much.